Well, good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Colossians chapter 3. The screen kind of gave it away there. Colossians chapter 3, and we will read at length from there in just a moment. For a number of years, this section of Colossians has rather fascinated me. I find it to be a particularly profound and personally challenging portrait of what it means to be a Christian that Paul gives here in this letter to the Colossians. I think many of you, being good Bible students, are aware that there's a lot of overlap, at least on the surface, between the books of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. We are typically more familiar with Ephesians' version of a lot of the things that are talked about, again, especially in the ethical sections, the second half of Ephesians, the second half of Colossians, there's a lot of conceptual overlap in what is talked about and the kinds of subjects that Paul addresses. Though the way that the language that the books use, that the two letters use, as well as the relative weights, the relative emphases that each one gives to the concepts, even though both of them deal with many of the similar or same concepts, that's different. And again, for a number of years, I found that Colossians, maybe because it's less familiar, I mean, most of us, again, when we grew up hearing about husbands and wives, when we grew up hearing about different virtues and vices, we've typically heard them in the Ephesians version. There's just something to me about the Colossians version, maybe because it is less familiar, just because of my own personal quirks and the nature of the language that Paul uses here in this text, that really strikes close to home, that I really find challenging, and that honestly I think for all of us ought to be provoking to the kind of people that we are and to the kind of lives that we typically live. And so over a few Sunday nights over the course of the early part of the year, not necessarily every Sunday night I'm up here, but over a few Sunday nights in the early part of 2017 here, I'd like to look at this text and return to this text and meditate upon this text together. Again, because I think the words are profound, because I think that they are not something that we get in just one shot. I think they are good words that we ought to be orienting our lives around, and perhaps in particular, if you're looking for, as Brent mentioned this morning, if maybe your style is more, in terms of Bible study, is more, rather than trying to get through a lot of check boxes, finding things and meditating upon them and really kind of digging deep and allowing them to dwell in you, this would be one of those texts that really would repay, I think, your long-term, slow, careful reading and reflection. And so for our purposes this evening, I want to begin by just reading at length this kind of central ethical section, this central moral section in what Paul says to the Colossian Christians. And it really divides into three or so sections, and I've kind of on the screen here, we'll look at them in the kind of the three paragraphs or so that these 17 verses break into. But begin reading with me, if you will, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, in other words, if you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and you have been in that baptism, raised from the dead to walk in newness of life, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you have died to the world and you now live, you have a life before God through Jesus, through your obedience to the gospel, keep seeking the things above. That's where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Because you have died, when you obeyed the gospel and you were baptized, you died to this world, to this age, to not just even the sin of this age, but you have died, you and I have died to the concerns and the worries and the cares of this age, to the goals and the values of this age, to what this age has as the purpose and point of life, even if it doesn't involve active sin. We're simply not shaped by the world's priorities anymore. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth, because you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And because of that, when Christ, who is our life now, when he is revealed, and he's talking about the second coming there when he says that, when Jesus comes back, when Jesus is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You will at that moment be transformed. You will be glorified, and the world will see in reality what you have always been inwardly if you are someone who is truly living the resurrected life now. If you are somebody who has set your mind on the things that are above where Jesus is, when Jesus brings the above down to us in the second coming, the day of judgment, then you will be revealed just as he will be revealed in his glorified form. The last time the world saw Jesus, was dead on a cross. The rumor spread that he had been raised from the grave. Remember that? I mean, but only a few saw him. And only a few saw him ascend back into heaven. The next time the world as a whole sees Jesus will be when they see him coming on the clouds, glorified, only begotten Son of God, with his angels in flaming fire. The legions of angels he did not call in Gethsemane, but will bring him with him when he returns. And when the world sees him for what he in fact actually is, because the last time the world saw him was dead on the cross, the world will also see us if we have truly set our minds on him and his things and his ways and put our heart and our purpose and our goal where he is. Then we will be transformed into what he has become in his resurrection. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Because these things become what drives your heart, whether it's sexual immorality at the beginning of the list or just covetousness and greediness at the end of the list. These are the things that then shape who you are and why you live and how you live, which means they are your God. It becomes idolatry. But the problem is, if you're a Christian, if you've been raised in Christ, you've died to these things too. These common things, these tempting things, if any of us are honest about the things that still wage war against our hearts and our desires. Paul reminds us, for it is because of these very things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Don't be tempted by these things anymore, because it's these sorts of things, these very things, that are why God is coming with judgment and damnation with him. The wrath of God coming upon the sons of disobedience. You used to walk in that, Paul says, when you were living in them. But of course, we don't anymore. Why? Because we've been raised up with Christ. And so Paul opens here in this first paragraph with a strong call and a strong reminder of who we were and what we've become, of where Christ is and where therefore our mind and our heart should be, so that when he is revealed to the world in the second coming for what he in fact always was, even if his glory was veiled for a while in the flesh of this fallen world, so too will we be revealed for what we really are, if in fact our minds and our hearts have been set upon the things that animated Christ when he lived in this fallen world. That's the first paragraph. Second paragraph, having asked us to remember that we need to put away certain kinds of desires and passions, whether it be sexual desire, illicit sexual desire on the one end, or greed, covetousness on the other. But now you also put them all aside. He comes back to things that we need to have done away with if we've been raised with Christ and if our mind is set on things above, the higher things. But the things that he now lists are not so much mental dispositions and attitudes, whether it be sexual immorality, the lust to sexual immorality, whether it be illicit passion, or whether it be greed and covetousness. Now he begins to speak to the things that we lay aside that are things that we do. And in particular, he focuses upon the words of the mouth. Because as much as what we do, it's what we say that shows what we really are. And so put these things aside. Put aside anger and wrath. Put aside malice and slander and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to another. That's still a sin of the tongue. That's still a something we do with our mouths, that it reveals what we really are. Since you've laid aside the old self with the evil practices and you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created them. And now Paul brings another image of what's happened. He started with we've been raised with Christ back in verse 1. We've been resurrected. The resurrection that we have engaged in, he now kind of adds to that image. That resurrection is really a renewal to an image of the one who created them. We are finally being made. If we've been raised in Christ, and the things that Paul's talking about in these verses, we are being remade into the image of God that we were always supposed to bear. We are being renewed into the image of the one who created him. The one who does this, the one who puts on the new self that God offers us in Christ, who puts aside the old man and attached to the old world and the old ways. The resurrection in Christ is to the image of God that was always supposed to be in us, that we've always been supposed to be bearing before the world. Renewed according to a true knowledge. This is reality, what Paul is telling us about how we are to think and how we are to speak and how we are to act. This is the true knowledge. This is the ultimate reality. And that brings to us the image of the one who created us. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. All the divisions we make in the world, the educated and the uneducated, white and black, rich and poor, smart, less intelligent, all the distinctions by which we divide and stratify ourselves are done away with because anybody can bear the image of God in Christ. Anybody can, in particular, bear the image of Christ, which is the image of God in human form. Christ all and in all. And so that's the renewal that Paul calls us to. That's what the concrete reality of the resurrection that comes from setting our mind on things above where Christ is actually entails. It actually enables us to become the human beings that God intended when he said, let's make man in our image. Jesus revealed the image in human form. And now in the gospel, we are offered, we are even called, we are expected to partake of these things. Up to this point, though, Paul has primarily depicted bearing that image, being renewed in that image in negative forms. These are the habits of mind and heart that you are to put away. These are the forms of speech that you are to shun, that you are to get away from. That's the negative side of the portrait. The positive side comes next in the third paragraph. Having put off the old man with the old ways shaped by the world that's passing away. Paul then says, here's what the other side of being renewed in the image of God is. You get rid of the corruption of this age, the corruption of sin and the corruption of the world. What you put on that finishes the renewal process and makes you bear the image, not just of God in general, but of Christ in particular, is this. You put on then as God's chosen ones, as the ones who are called by God to his salvation. Holy, that's set apart, beloved by God. Here's what you put on. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, then you forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all this, what kind of sits over top of all of these aspects of being kind and humble and merciful and forgiving toward each other, what really holds all of these separate things together is this, love. Because love binds everything together in a perfect harmony. Love is what holds it together. It's all summed up in love. The renewal of us in the image of God in Christ is ultimately summed up in love. And when love holds everything together in perfect harmony, then we find the peace of Christ. It can rule in our hearts. It can guide our lives. We are at peace with God, and so much as it has anything to do with us, we are at peace with our fellow men. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Because again, that love binds us together, not just with God, but these kinds of virtues. And I want you to notice the kinds of virtues that he lists and that he gives here are all communal virtues. They're all communal virtues. They are things that can only be done in relationship. I can't be kind by myself. I can't sit in my room and say I'm kind. I can't sit in my car and say I forgive other people. Actually, I can when I'm driving around other people. But you get the point. It's not something I do by myself. I can only do these things. I can only be the person who bears the image of God in Christ if I do it in relationship. And that's why, having spoken about the love that binds everything together and calling us to the peace, letting the peace rule in our hearts, to which we were called in one body, that's where the church comes into play. That's the union of saints in the body of Christ. People who do this, who are renewed in the image of God in Christ, ultimately come to participate in the one body. And be thankful, because once you understand what we've left behind, and once you understand what we've been given, what else is there left to do but be thankful? Because finally, God through Christ, having done the lion's share of the work in the most difficult and heartbreaking part of the process, now simply calls us to be what we were always made to be, having given us the perfect blueprint to follow. Just be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Teach and encourage one another in all wisdom. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And again, you'll notice there what he's getting at. For that verse, for all its familiarity, that's how we know instrumental music is wrong. Yes, that's good and that's fine, but that verse has more going on there than that. It's something, again, that has to be done together in the one body. We can't sing and teach and in so doing admonish one another by ourselves. I can sing when I'm joyful. I can lament when I'm sad in the privacy of my own home or my own heart. But I cannot do what this verse is talking about by myself. I do this with the people to whom I am bonded together in love. The people with whom I am going through life practicing kindness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness with. The people whom I am growing closer to in love, because that's what a local church is all about. And because I love you and because you love me, we sing together and we teach each other and we correct each other. And all the while we do it with great thankfulness, because again, God has given us so much. And the more we do this, the more we learn how great a thing God has accomplished for us. And so Paul can bring this great section to a close. And whatever you do, whether it's in what you say or in what you actually do, the deeds of your life, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, the one who bears the image of God in human form, who we are now called to be like. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God. Once again, Paul comes back to this idea of thankfulness, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I don't know about you, but I find those 17 verses, we could have read those a lot quicker. But I find those utterly immense in significance. They are heavy with deep theology about who God is and what he's done, and in particular about what Jesus is all about and what Jesus has accomplished and where Jesus now is and what Jesus is coming back to do. And I am humbled and even broken by the call to be this kind of a person. Because when I read these words, I know I fall far short still of putting off the world, let alone being the kind of person who is habitually, routinely compassionate and kind and humble and meek and patient and forgiving. You want 17 verses that will keep you busy not just this year but for a lifetime? This is a good place to start. This is a good place to start. That's the section at the 30,000 foot level. As I mentioned, I'd like to, over a series of Sunday nights throughout, not every Sunday night I'm up here, but throughout the first part of this year at least, to come back to this passage and to slowly and carefully probe it and think about it and be humbled by it together. But what I want to do in a few minutes that I have left with you this evening at this point is I simply want to think about one of the other metaphors I did not emphasize as much as we went through this text, but is there, and I think very practical and easy to grasp. And it's the metaphor of clothing. When he talks about putting off the old man and putting on these things, Paul is using the language of the wardrobe. He's using language of what you wear, that your life and your lifestyle can be very much something like a garment you put off or a garment that you put on. That the old ways of everything from sexual lust to greed and covetousness that ultimately becomes the idolatrous God that runs your life. This is a lifestyle that can be taken off like a jacket, and the lifestyle of God can be something that can be put on like a jacket. It's a very apt metaphor. Maybe not quite as apt for us in 2017 because most of us have too many clothes. But for people in the ancient world in which clothing was a source of wealth and getting a couple extra jackets to put on for the year, or even better, a couple extra shirts to put on for the year was really quite the extravagance. What you wear is a really powerful metaphor for really what you have that defines how the world sees you and what you are and what you present. Because most people in the ancient world had very relatively few things to wear unless they were well-to-do. And so what was in your closet was very intentional and very purposeful. You had to think long and hard before that shirt was worn out enough not to keep it around anymore. and you had to think long and hard before you bought something new to add to the closet, so to speak, because that was going to be a major expenditure. You remember, just to illustrate this, just to give one example of this, in the story of Naaman, in the book of Kings. Remember the story of Naaman? How does Naaman offer to pay the prophet? With gold and with clothes. Wow. With gold and with clothes. And so for people who lived in a world in which an extensive wardrobe was the luxury of the rich, what you wore really was something that you purposefully had, kept, repaired, or changed on purpose. It's a metaphor. It's an image that, honestly, when you stop thinking about it, the Bible uses quite a bit. Not just literally, but metaphorically. Clothes is a form of communication. You think about even back in the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. One of the clever ways the story of Joseph is told in the book of Genesis is through Joseph's change of clothing. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but every time Joseph changes his clothes, something happens to him in the story. Remember, he starts with a multicolored coat, and then what happens? Brothers take it from him, and what does that symbolize? He gets sold into slavery. He's sold into slavery, winds up in Potiphar's house, and he's doing okay for a while. Potiphar's pretty impressed with his service, but then Potiphar's wife comes on to him, and he flees. But what does he leave behind? His coat, and where does he wind up? In prison. In fact, that left behind coat becomes part of the evidence that of his guilt to Potiphar, just like his colorful coat becomes evidence of his death to his father. And then the third act in Joseph's story, when he's brought out of prison. Anybody remember, it's a flyover country in the verses. We don't often catch this. But you know what Pharaoh did when he elevated Joseph for being able to interpret dreams? He clothed him with garments. He dressed him for the new role he was going to play as the second only to Pharaoh in the kingdom of Egypt. It's a common aspect of the Bible stories. Clothes matter. Clothes are a form of communication. Clothes represent who we are and what we do. That's why I wear a coat and tie when I get up here, because it says I'm serious about this. It says this matters. It says it's a time for reverence and for seriousness. That's why you think about what you wear when you go to work, and most workplaces have a dress code. It says a lot about who we are and what we do. And so, for instance, when the prodigal son in Luke 15, in Jesus' parable, when that prodigal comes back home, the father says to his slave, because remember, the son had wasted everything. The son had nothing. The son had been living with the pigs and envious of what they ate. But when that son comes back home, the father quickly says to his slaves, bring out the best robe and put it on them and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Why does the father do that? Because this is not a slave, this is my son. And he needs to wear the robe that befits that. The son offered himself as a servant to his father, but the father says, you are my son, and let me show you how serious I am about that. Put the coat on him. Give him the best that we've got. Clothes are a way of showing what we are affiliated with, the groups that we are affiliated with. And so, for instance, in John chapter 19, when the soldiers are abusing Jesus, preparing to put him to death, the soldiers twist together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and they give him slaps in the face. Here is meant to be caricature. Here is meant to be mockery. But we understand very clearly what those soldiers are doing when they dress Jesus that way. They're saying, you want to be a Jewish king? Well, we'll dress you up this way and see what you think about that. Let's tell you how seriously we take your claim to be king. Here's your crown, here's your robe, and here's our respect. But the idea of clothes as a metaphor certainly exists as well. One of the most touching but least known scenes in the Bible, Zechariah chapter 3. Joshua the priest of the people who returned from exile is standing before God in a vision Zechariah sees, and Satan accuses him in the first couple verses of that chapter, verses I don't have on the screen. Satan accuses him, look at him, he's filthy, horrible clothes, hardly worthy of a priest. And Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and he was standing before the angel. And what happens is God decides to change Joshua's clothing, remove the filthy garments from him. And again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." What did Joshua's clothes represent? They represented the filth of the sin of maybe Joshua personally, but certainly of the people he represented as a priest. The people of God had suffered in exile for their deep and long-term wickedness. And how did God see it? He saw it as the people's representative, as the priests clothed in filthy rags. And Satan gloating, in the first couple of verses in that chapter, Satan gloating before him over that. Look at how he's dressed, because what he's dressed tells you a lot about who he is and who the people are that he represents. And in changing his clothes, God says, "I've taken away your sin." And then God not only takes away his sin, just like Paul doesn't just tell us in Colossians 3 to take away the bad. He says, listen, there needs to be kind of a new garment put on, something different, something that's beautiful and worthy of who you are and the place you occupy before God, your Father, your Creator. "So I've taken away your iniquity. I will clothe you with festal robes." And so then I said, Zechariah joins in because he gets the idea now. Well, if this is what it's all about, then let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua and he said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." That's an extraordinary thing. In the vision here, it's Joshua before the throne of God and the heavenly host. And he's told that if he obeys God now going forward, he will retain access to the throne of God itself. Now he's dressed appropriately. And what God's basically telling him when he says, if you'll walk in my ways and perform my service, then you can govern the house, have charge of the courts, and have access to this place. My presence. What he's basically saying is, I'm giving you a brand new set of clothes. Don't mess them up this time. I've dressed you with clothes worthy of my presence and your role as priest. Don't get them dirty. You ever have that talk with your kids? Dress them up for Sunday services. Dress them up for a holiday get-together. Dress them up for a family picture. Well, we were gone for the holidays. We decided it would be a good idea to take pictures on the beach with a boy with a cast and clothes. And the pictures came out great. And they're wonderful and they're fun and it's a great memory. But you know what the pictures don't tell you? Is the conversation with certain children. Stay out of the water. Don't play in the sand too much. Smile. Look nice. Don't get your clothes wet and sandy and nasty. Why? Because we're trying to look happy here. Because we're trying to look like we have it together. And that's what God tells Joshua. I've dressed you for the role. I've given you clothes for who you are and where you can be. This time, don't mess them up. And so it's a very apt idea that Paul gives when he talks to us about changing our clothes and wearing clothes that are fit and appropriate for the God whom we serve and with whom we worship. As we bring this to a close this evening, I would simply maybe, cheating a little bit and going outside Paul one last time, but remind us all of one last story that Jesus told, another parable where the clothes mattered. How we dressed, which really just means how we live and what we are. And in Matthew 22 and verse 8, in the middle of a parable, the master said to the slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited originally are not worthy." And so the master told the servants to go therefore to the main highways and as many as you find there invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, you know what he saw? He saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And so he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And so the king said to the servants, well, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness in the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, because many are called, but few are chosen. Part of what it means ultimately to be chosen by God, which is the language Paul used in Colossians 3. You remember it? Of those who are chosen by God. Part of what it means to be chosen by God is that you have to dress the part. You have to show up at the wedding with the right clothes on. And one of the humbling things that Paul reminds us, one of the things that frightens me, concerns me, keeps me on my toes in this passage when I return to it and when I read it and when I remember it, it is not just the clothes I take off that matter before God, it's the clothes I put on as well. Friend, you've come to the wedding, but where are your wedding clothes? You're not wearing the right kind of clothes for the place you want to be, for the God whose presence you want to dwell in. Where are your clothes? And so may God help us to use a passage like Colossians 3 to remember that what we wear, not just what we take off, but what we put on matters to God. Because for all of us, there's going to come a day in which God is going to look at all of us to see what we are wearing. What we are wearing because of who we are, because of what we want, and because of what we desire. It's based upon what we say and based upon what we do. That ultimately has an awful lot to do with how we treat others, whether we have anything to do with others at all. Because in Colossians 3, you cannot wear the kind of clothes Paul is talking about without getting involved in other people's lives. And so I would encourage you to spend time with this text, as will I. And we will return to it together and allow it to speak even more specifically and more clearly about what exactly it is that God is calling us to, if indeed we have been raised with Christ. Well, if you're here this evening and you never have been raised with Christ, we'd like to fix that before we go home this evening. You have an opportunity to do something about that very need tonight. If you are here and you are not a child of God, you have never entered into the eternal life that God offers us through Jesus because you have never confessed Jesus as Lord, repented of your sins. That's where you say no to the world and to its ways. That's where you choose to take off the old man and the old ways. And repentance. And you choose to put on the new ways of God to better learn about the new wardrobe you receive when you obey the gospel. We'd like to help you with that this evening. If you'll come forward and with your mouth confess your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins, and you can come up out of the water raised with Christ. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you've forgotten about your resurrection. You've forgotten what it means to be chosen by God. You've forgotten what it means to be holy and beloved by one who lives in a different realm, by different values, and expects different ways out of his people. And you need to get right with your God because of that tonight. We'd like to help you with that as well. If we can pray with you for in some way, if we can encourage you or help you, why don't you come talk to us while we stand and while we sing.